all who have served today. Just give me one more moment here. I'll get some things moved and out of the way. So we work through this book of 2 Corinthians. There are so many passages of scripture that encourage us and bless us and challenge us. And I know today is going to be one of those passages. And, you know, as I think about over the years, one of the joys, one of my joys has been being able to build strong and deep and healthy relationships with other believers who encourage me. You know, I'm reminded of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us encourage one another. Let us not give up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing. One of the blessings of just coming to church is you get to be encouraged by others, and you have the opportunity to encourage someone else. And that truly is one of the blessings of just coming. Sometimes we may feel tired or wore out, but you will be blessed simply by being here. And another blessing is to get to study God's word together. So I love it that I have solid, deep relationships with other believers. Sadly, even when we might think of at times as stronger relationships can be fractured. And that occurs when one of the individuals, and again, I'm talking in this situation about believers, one of them not only sins, but continues to live in unrepentant sin. And that always fractures relationships. And we'll talk about that even more at the end of the message. And I think the tendency I've noticed over time when this happens, the tendency is simply just to ignore the sin rather than confront it. And again, I'm not talking about a sin. I'm talking about someone living in unrepentant sin. And nobody, I speak for myself, I don't like to have to confront someone when they're living in sin. And so our tendency is just to do nothing. I just ask you a question. Is that the loving thing to do? Is that the loving thing to do? You know, when we get to our text this morning, we're going to see that Paul loved the Corinthians believers enough to confront their sin. And God used his confrontation to bring about repentance and restoration of a fractured relationship. And this is the main thrust, the big idea of the message I always try to develop that will help you understand where we're headed. And it's this: God uses conviction of sin to produce godly sorrow leading to repentance that is accompanied by transformed living. I am in the book of 2 Corinthians in your Bible, chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. And all the text is in your notes, at least the part of the text from 2 Corinthians. And you're welcome to open your Bible and follow along too. And this is, again, I have went over the historical context of what's happening. But to really understand a passage of the Bible, you have to understand the historical context. What is happening in this particular passage of Scripture? Why did the author, the human author, Paul, write this passage? What is happening? And it's just essential if we're to accurately understand what's happened. So let me just go over the historical context. I'm sure most of you are aware the Apostle Paul was called by God as an apostle and was sent by God to reach people with the gospel, to plant churches, and to be a human author of Scripture, to establish churches. One of those churches he established occurred on the second of his three missionary journeys that are described in the Bible. He traveled thousands and thousands of miles. And during his second missionary journey, he planted a church in Corinth. Cheryl and I have had the privilege of visiting Corinth. It was just a fascinating visit and just really helps you see these are real places that the Bible talks about. I mean, everything that I've read in the Bible, I've read the Bible many times, and I've visited many of the places, and everything just confirms the accuracy of what we read here. And he visited Corinth, planted a church there. And although the influence is sparse, 1 Corinthians 5:9 tells us he wrote a letter that no longer exists, but it refers to this letter. And he's dealing with a problem in Corinth, and he's exhorting the believers at Corinth how to deal. And it really comes down, I think, to church discipline, confronting the sin of a believer that is among them. And that's why he writes this letter. And this believer is living in unrepentant sin. And then later he writes another letter. This is 3 years after his first visit. And this is what we call in our Bibles, 1 Corinthians. He writes it from Ephesus, where he's at on his third missionary journey. Corinth is in, it's a province of Achaia, very southern Greece, and Ephesus is across the Aegean Sea to the east, and it's in ancient Anatolia. At that time it was Asia Minor, but it's Turkey today, and Ephesus is there. And he's in Ephesus, so he writes this letter, and he's dealing with a lot of problems that he has been informed about. I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians, he deals with problem after problem after problem. This church has lots of problems. Well, later he learns things are not going well. And he feels it's going to require a personal visit. He's still at Ephesus. So he crosses the Aegean. He goes to Corinth. And he makes a visit that is often described, and I would describe as a sorrowful visit, because it created great sorrow for him. During that visit, we don't know all the details, but at least one individual, possibly the ringleader of a group, and maybe there were more than one, but one individual became very combative with him, verbally attacking him and attacking probably the gospel and the message of the word of God that he taught. And the rest of the believers, they just kind of do nothing. They're either supportive of the attacker, Paul, in this situation, they're either supportive of him, or they just, at a minimum, they refuse to condemn him. Paul goes back to Ephesus and he's upset, and he writes another letter. Now, we don't have this letter, but we know about it from 2 Corinthians, that he wrote this tearful letter, we'll call it, because he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 3 through 9, that he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. See, have you ever thought of the Apostle Paul as one who cried? I don't think this is hyperbole. I don't think this is exaggeration. I think he actually had physical tears. And what's interesting when you think about that, later in 2 Corinthians, you read about his beatings and the opposition that he faced. He never mentioned tears there. Who causes the Apostle Paul to cry? The believers at Corinth. The believers at Corinth. And Paul is being very vulnerable as he writes this, letting us see into his heart. And it appears, at least, again, we don't have the letter, but he confronts them in this letter. He urges them to repent, most likely exhorting them to confront the individual who maligned and opposed him. And he sends the letter. Now, we don't know for sure that Titus sent it. Titus carried the letter. I think he probably did. That was one of Paul's co-workers, Titus. But Titus either carried the letter or he was sent shortly after the letter was sent. He was sent to Corinth and he arrives and Paul sends him to find out how things are going. Back in Ephesus, okay? Hopefully you've been able to kind of follow this. We've covered it many times in our study of 2 Corinthians. Back in Ephesus, the weeks pass and Paul, he is troubled in his spirit. He's very uneasy in his spirit, and he he thinks, okay, I'm going to travel north to Troas, which was a very important seaport there in the Aegean in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. You can go there today. It's there today. And hoping to find Titus on his return trip back. He's not there. God opens a door of ministry to him, but Paul is just so uneasy in his spirit. He continues on. And he goes then to Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. Paul planted three churches in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea on his second missionary journey before he went down to Athens and then over to Corinth. So he's in northern Greece, and he travels there. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but he's going to mention it in our text today. And eventually, Titus shows up, and he does learn the details of what their response was to his tearful letter, his letter where he confronts them of their sin. Now, let's pick up the text. That's the historical context. Let's look in the text. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Let me take a moment and pray before we continue. Lord, just thank you for this text. I know it's got a lot of ground to cover. Help me to do it accurately and clearly. And do your work in our hearts today, in each of our hearts, whatever our need might be. If there's anyone in need of salvation, I pray that you would draw them through the Holy Spirit. You would work in their hearts, convict them of their need of a Savior and their sin so that they might trust you by faith. If there are any believers here today that need to hear this message in any of its forms, God, use it through the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I'm going to cover a lot of text, so I'm not going to be able to dig in deep, but I'm just going to try to highlight what is happening. It's important to understand, and we've seen it, that Paul wasn't mad and angry at the Corinthians. He was hurt. And he longed for a change of heart in the Corinthians, that he make room for us in your hearts. Open your hearts back up to us. After all, Paul planted the church. He spent a year and a half there ministering to them. They had a bond, a close bond, and that was broken by their sin. And he says, "I want you to open your hearts. Make room for us again." He longs for them to show him the love and respect they had once exhibited toward him. He longed for restoration. But honestly, it was up to them, because Paul had them in his heart already. He hadn't wronged them. He says, I wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. It's up to you. If you want a restoration in a relationship, Corinthians, it's really up to you. And he uses a phrase that, well, it's kind of difficult phrase to understand, but I think it's a Greco-Roman way that they had talking about relationships. He says, "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And that's one of those phrases it's not something we would use today, but evidently it was a popular phrase. And at least one author says it seems to have been a common way that the Greco-Romans would describe a relationship, a very close, abiding friendship that was deep and strong. And so that's the kind of relationship I want to share life with you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's amazing to me, probably some of us might have given up on the Corinthians. We'd have said, "You know what? if that's the way you feel, I have no more to do with you. But he doesn't. In fact, he expresses his confidence. He even boasted on their behalf, and he said, I am filled with comfort. Now, that's a word that's going to be repeated and repeated and repeated throughout these verses we're looking at today. In fact, 7 times. And it's not just a pat on the back. Oh, that's all right. It means to lift one's spirits. Our spirits. He says, I am filled with comfort. My spirit is lifted in my hope that you will respond with repentance, turning from your sin, and again, restoring the relationship that has been broken by your sin. The other word that's used repeatedly that he mentions here, he says, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And he's going to mention that affliction in just a moment. But joy is used, again, 6 times in this text. I mean, anytime you see words repeated that often, you know these are important words to pay attention to. Verse 5. He says, for even when we came into Macedonia, remember, Paul left Ephesus, went to Troas, didn't find Titus. He's looking for Titus. He travels to northern Greece, Macedonia. He says, even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. I just want to pause there just a moment and think about that. If you remember study of Acts, or if you've read Acts, you know that when Paul went to Philippi, again, that's the first church planted actually on the continent of Europe, and it's in Macedonia. He went, an important city in Macedonia, by the way. But when he went to Macedonia, or went to Philippi, eventually he was beaten, thrown in, put in stocks, thrown in the inner prison, he and Silas. And he left Philippi, went to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, again, another important city, and in fact, it was the capital of that province. It was the provincial capital of that area. And he was, after not too many weeks of preaching the gospel in the synagogue, he was chased out of town by the Jews. He went down to Berea. Things were going great, and the Jews in Thessalonica heard about it. They came down, and they stirred up trouble. And so when Paul arrives again in Macedonia, it's likely that the enemies of the gospel, their opposition was reignited in full force, because Paul says, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. That term afflicted, the original term means fighting and quarrels and strife and disputes. I mean, there was this relentless opposition that was occurring. And then he says, and fears within. What's he talking about? I think it's just this inner pressure and relentless inner pressure of concern of what might be happening with Titus in Corinth. I mean, he wants to know so bad what's going on. But notice verse 6, and there's just a really important phrase here, but God. Boy, you see that quite often in Scripture. You look at the situation, it doesn't look good. In fact, it looks kind of hopeless at times, but God. Who's the difference maker in our lives? God is. God is. In fact, I know many of you could give testimonies about maybe difficult times in your life, and then but God, and you can tell how God has worked in your life. Cheryl and I have had so many of those, and we've heard so many testimonies from other Christians. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us, lifts the spirits of the depressed, lifted our spirits by the coming of Titus. Now notice, he doesn't give credit to Titus. Who does he give credit to for his spirits being lifted? God. Why? Because God is sovereign even over this situation that might, to most people, it didn't to Paul, but to many might have seemed hopeless. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort, the lifting of our spirits with which he was comforted, See how many times you see this word in you, speaking to the Corinthians, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. When Paul learned, boy, his spirits were lifted when he learned from Titus the response to this letter that he had sent. This sorrowful letter. And he said, I've been encouraged by the news. I've been comforted. My spirits have been lifted because of your longing. That I believe they're longing to see Paul again. Their mourning expresses, I mean, think of it as crying or weeping. I think it expresses their repentance, their sorrow, and their zeal. Their zeal to be reunited with Paul. And Paul's spirits were lifted and Timothy's spirits were lifted. And Paul continues in verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I seen that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. When Paul wrote that letter that we call the tearful letter, he understood that some things would create grief in their life when they heard. And Paul confronted them with what they had done and laid the truth out for them of what was really happening and how they should respond. It caused them sorrow. And it appears from what Paul says that he recognized that sorrow, that they were going to be sorry, that they would have sorrow, but it was sorrow that was needed. It was sorrow that was needed. We don't know the exact details, but based on everything that we read, Paul confronted them of their sin, and it created sorrow in their hearts. Verse 9, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. He's not happy about their sorrow, but it was necessary. It was necessary. But that you were made sorrowful, now listen to this, to the point of repentance. Of repentance. What is repentance? Again, I was talking to someone before church. When you think about repentance, confession and repentance go together, but they're not exactly the same thing. Confession is agreeing with God that I've sinned. If we confess our sins, that's confession, agreeing with God that we've sinned. Repentance is a change of mind about all of it. And they go together so well, they're like hand and glove. You really can't separate them. But repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of how one lives. It leads to life change. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. They repented of their sin. They turned from it. And no doubt confession was involved. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. See, God was in this. The Holy Spirit was at work. That's the thing that we don't want to forget, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. They don't regret that they repented because it was necessary because of their sin, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. And we're going to talk about this, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. This godly sorrow has produced in you this earnestness. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this manner. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. As I mentioned, there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow usually involves things like wounded pride, a person sorrowful because they got caught. and their pride's been wounded. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow produces embarrassment for the same reasons, because they got caught. Worldly sorrow involves self-pity. When a person has worldly sorrow, it's not because what they've done to someone else, it's because of what it's doing to themselves. It's about self. Worldly sorrow is about self. It's not about others. It's not about God. Worldly sorrow is really only about self. What's this doing to me? Godly sorrow, in contrast, and it's the sorrow we see expressed in the believers at Corinth, there's a couple things happening. First of all, there's a submissive response to the truth of God's word. In godly sorrow, there's a submissive response to the word of God and to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life that you have sinned. And godly sorrow leads to godly living, a godly response, a change of life, a turning from sin. You see, Paul, I believe, cared so deeply about them because he saw in their lives the damage sin was causing, that he was willing and lovingly willing to confront their sin and exhort them to repent. It's the loving thing to do. It is. It is. The loving thing is not to ignore it. The loving thing is to confront unrepentant sin. And godly sorrow not only leads to repentance, but repentance that's accompanied by life change. And we see that there. He talks about their vindication. In other words, it expressed they were vindicated by their genuine repentance. God was at work and they were responding in obedience. In their indignation, that's a word refers somewhat to outrage. Well, what were they outraged about? They were outraged that they had done this. They were outraged. Have you ever done something and later you're so mad at yourself? I can't believe I did that. That's what this is referring to. They're outraged at themselves because they've been complicit in this sin. And their fear, I think that is the distress over everything that has transpired. Their longing, I think that refers to their longing to have their relationship with Paul restored. And again, one of the things, and you might not think about it this way, Paul is writing this letter. Again, this is go back to the historical context. He's in Macedonia. Titus has brought the response. Paul is writing the letter to send with Titus again before Paul travels down there. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But he wants them to know that as far as he's concerned, they've repented, the relationship's restored. But they longed for that. They had a zeal for that. And that zeal was expressed not only in word, but in deed. And the avenging of wrong, in other words, dealing with sin in their own house. Dealing with sin in their own church. And Paul says, you know what? My primary purpose for this letter is not to condemn the offender, this primary individual that became so combative with Paul. That's not my primary purpose. It's just to condemn him. And you know what? It's not simply about me. It's about you, Corinthians, because my desire is to see this relationship between you and I restored, and for you again to have that love and that respect for me that you once had. That's Paul's primary purpose. And he says, for this reason, we've been comforted. Our spirits have been lifted. Verse 13, or the last half. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. See, this when you read a passage of Scripture, think about what's the atmosphere. What's the atmosphere? Well, comfort, spirits being lifted, joy, refreshment. I mean, this is the kind of atmosphere that talks about unity, that makes us think of the unity among believers that produces this kind of joy and lifting of spirits and refreshments. That's what God intends for his church. And sin disrupts that. And another thing I just point out as I think about this, you know, when Paul sent Titus after he had had that visit that brought him such distress, the sorrowful visit. And then after the sorrow visit, he wrote the tearful letter. And whether or not he sent it with Titus or not, I kind of lean that way. I don't know for sure. I don't see where it says who actually delivered it. But I want you to think for just a moment. Again, this is not in the text, but I want you to think what might have happened. You'd had this sorrowful visit. Things were in the church were in an uproar. Paul had left. He had been greatly hurt. He wrote this tearful letter. Titus or someone delivers it. Maybe Titus came shortly after delivered it. And either he, the one who delivered it, or someone in the church read it. And can you imagine the people in the church are sitting there? This letter's from Paul, huh? What's he got to say? And by the end of that letter, their hearts had melted. Not just because of Paul's words, but because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I just think it had to be a tremendous scene. There might have even been tears flowing from their own eyes as they realized what they had done, because there was genuine recognition of sin that led to repentance, that led to confession, no doubt. Oh, it's not mentioned, but no doubt it was there because it would have accompanied their repentance. And in some ways, Paul may have thought to himself, you know, I'm sending Titus into the lion's den. Look what they just did to me. But God was at work. And that's why Paul gives God the credit earlier. But God changed hearts and minds and lives and has restored relationships. God did this. Paul understood that. And so Titus comes filled with joy, the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Just think of the change of the atmosphere and the dynamics in that church. For if anything, in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. That had to be a relief for Paul too. He was telling Titus ahead of time, I believe God's going to work here. I believe God's going to work. He knew they were Christians, and as Christians, he knew that God was going to convict them of their sin, because that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of every Christian. He convicts us of our sin. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth. See, Paul says, I spoke truthfully to you. That's why I preach the word of God, by the way, because this is God's truth. So also your boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Our boasting, not your. Our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more for you. Again, notice the atmosphere. Joy, comfort, refreshment, affection. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice in everything. I have confidence in you. They demonstrated their obedience, as we see in verse 15, and repented, turned from their sin, and the relationship was restored, and it brought such joy to Paul. Now remember, he's having this letter read to them following Titus' visit. He wants them to know, I believed in you, regardless of what has transpired. I had confidence. I know your faith in Christ. I know he's at work in your life. And I believed in you. Well, how do we think about this as far as application? Just a couple of things, and I won't dwell long on these. But I always try to draw these applications directly from the text and think about how we can apply the truth. We see there, the first truth is this, and Scripture, I mean, we find it repeatedly in Scripture. Unrepentant sin is destructive and cannot be ignored. Unrepentant sin is destructive and cannot be ignored. Unrepentant sin damages relationships. It damages relationships in marriages, in friendships, among parents, among children, among other believers. It damages relationships in a church, and it damages a believer's relationship with Christ. It damages. That's why we need to confess when we've sinned. Not that we've stopped being his child. If you were his child when you sinned, you were still his child after you sinned. But that relationship suffers, doesn't it? That fellowship suffers. Not because God's done something wrong, but because we have. And it's going to hinder that fellowship with God. It always does. Sin, unrepentant sin will always do that. And that's why God works in our lives. But another thing, if there's unrepentant sin in a church, it can destroy a church. Church splits. Boy, it happens a lot. But even churches that no longer follow Christ, it's gonna destroy them eventually. How do I know this? Well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, through the Apostle John, is sending a letter. John writes it and delivers it, but Jesus tells him what to write. And he's sending a letter to seven churches. They're referred to symbolically as lampstands. That's important to remember. And it says Jesus, him who walks among the lampstands, among the churches, in other words. And the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, not Paul, who am I? What am I talking? I'm assuming you're talking about Paul. Jesus has John write this, Revelation 2, 4, and 5, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. God didn't leave you. You left him. That first love, that passion that you once had for him, that devotion that you once had for him, that desire you once had for him to follow him with all your heart, you've abandoned that. You've left it. You've left your first love. And he's talking to a church, by the way, not just to an individual here, but he's talking to a church at Ephesus. And he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. We see repent all over the Bible. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. In other words, your church is no longer going to thrive. It's no longer continue to influence your community. It might die altogether. Unrepentant sin is destructive, and it cannot be ignored. How can we ignore this when it happens? It's destructive. Second, it is loving and Christ-like to confront a believer living in unrepentant sin. I said earlier it was loving, but it's also Christ-like, which the two go together. Now, how do I know this? Well, later in chapter 3 of Revelation, to the church at Laodicea, Jesus, as John writes, those whom I love, I reprove, that's confrontation, and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I tell people, if you're a believer, see how much time I got. I'll just read a little something from Hebrews that is consistent with this. Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus says, the author of Hebrews says to us, but of course God is speaking as well through the Holy Spirit, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are a child of God and you live in unrepentant sin, I guarantee you, based on the promise of God and his word, you will be disciplined. He goes on to say, our earthly fathers disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time that seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good. He confronts us. In this particular, it says he reproves us. That's confrontation. He points out where we sin. In fact, it goes on to say, if you are not disciplined when you sin, it's evidence you're not a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Actually, you want to begin about verse 4. We must lovingly but firmly confront believers who are living in unrepentant sin. It's the loving and Christ-like thing to do. Don't argue. You just confront in love. And then you let the Holy Spirit do his work. Okay? You let the Holy Spirit work. Don't try to manipulate. Manipulation never works. Speak truth. Third, godly sorrow for sin leads to repentance. Repentance, again, is a change of mind leading to a change how one lives. But godly sorrow that leads to repentance will always produce fruit. John the Baptist, when he was calling people to a baptism of repentance prior to Jesus' ministry in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of Christ. In Matthew 3:8, he said, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If there's genuine repentance, there will be fruit. Always, always. Well, what does that look like? Well, again, let me go back to the verse I mentioned from Revelation 2 and to Ephesus one more time, and I'll be done. But Jesus told them what they needed to do. Those who have left their first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. It's not like, oh, you know, sometimes people say, oh, I just fell out of love. No, you don't fall out of love. You leave that love. Right? In a relationship with a human or Christ. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. The first step back is an admission of sin. You have to admit, I've sinned. I have fallen. I was here, now I'm here. And it's not God's fault. It's not my friend's fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's not my church's fault. It's my fault, Lord. I confess it. I agree with you about it. I repent. That's the next thing. Repent. Change your mind. And do the things you did at first. That's obedience. Cultivate the love you once had for Christ and for one another. Well, Lord, this is just such a powerful text. It reminds us again, when we think about the imperfection of our churches today, churches in the first century were imperfect as well. There was sin that needed to be dealt with. And I'm so grateful that there were men like the Apostle Paul. Men who felt deeply. We see that. For people who think Paul was just this hard shell of a guy, they're wrong. He felt deeply in his relationships with others. He felt deeply as he watched believers choose to walk in unrepentant sin. And he loved enough to confront. And Lord, I pray that there would be people in each of our lives that would do the same if it's necessary. And I pray that if we get to that point as believers where we abandon that first love, I pray someone would confront us. And that through the Holy Spirit, you would convict us and that we would repent and do the things that we did at first that helped us to grow in our walk with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. You are a great God, a loving God, a gracious God, a just God. You don't just ignore our sins. Jesus paid for them on the cross so that through faith in him, his victory over sin and death would be our victory, and we would receive the gift of eternal life. Do your work of conviction in sinners' hearts that need a Savior. Draw them to yourself. Work that they might, by faith alone, trust you alone for salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great time of worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.